So we're starting a new Bible study, and we're going through the book of 2 Peter, and we're here in chapter number 1, and the Bible reads, Simon Peter, a servant of an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now it's nice when the epistle starts out with the author, because you don't have to guess who the author is, right? Simon Peter, the apostle Peter, he's also the elder Peter. And we have here a second epistle by Peter, and he even tells us very clearly he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he also tells us who he's writing the letter to. And I think these are good things. You know, it's easy to just kind of skip over the intro of any kind of epistle or any passage of Scripture, but it's important to just make sure you understand who's talking, who he is talking to, and that'll just kind of help you through every single epistle. But one tip of advice, the Bible's written to the saved. I mean, it doesn't change. It's always written to the saved. And the Apostle Peter's just reiterating that it's written to the saved. Notice it says, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So notice he's saying, you guys have the same type of faith that we do. And notice it's precious. What's precious? It's something that's rare or unique or of great value. And really, we see the people that believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, it's a precious faith today. When I go out and I talk to people, and when we go out and we preach the gospel, we realize that most people don't have the same faith that we do. They're believing in their works, they're believing in a baptism, they're believing in a catechism, they're believing in a false religion, they're just believing in themselves. They have not obtained like precious faith. And really, they also don't have the righteousness of God. And notice that the Bible says here the righteousness of God, it's not the righteousness of Pastor Shelley. It's not the righteousness that you have. It's the righteousness of God that we receive, because there's only one righteousness out there. It's God's righteousness. And really, you either have God's righteousness or you don't have righteousness, because the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. So the only righteousness you can have is either the imputed righteousness of God by faith or no righteousness whatsoever. So anybody that thinks they're going to heaven based on what they do or their righteousness, they are not saved. They have to obtain the same precious faith that we all have, and it's only through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. It says, this grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Now, this is an interesting verse because he wants grace and mercy and peace and these type of things to be multiplied unto them. But notice how it comes to them. It comes to them through the knowledge of God. So he wants grace and peace to come upon somebody. But you know how you get grace and peace? Through the knowledge of God. Now, what does this really look like? Well, I want to keep your finger here. But go to Jonah chapter 2 for a moment. Go to Jonah chapter number 2. It's an interesting concept to think about, but to get more grace or to get more peace or to get more mercy from God, it comes specifically from knowledge, and that knowledge from God specifically as well. Now, you would say, what's the tie in these two? Well, I want to show you a verse, and then I'm going to kind of explain this, but look at Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. The Bible reads, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Now notice what the Bible's saying here. It says, if you observe a lying vanity, something that's not true, just some convenient lie, something that's just a lie of the world, you end up forsaking your own mercy. Now this makes perfect sense in context of salvation. Because why are most people not saved? It's because they don't know how to get saved. They first need the knowledge of salvation to then acquire the forgiveness, the mercy, and grace of God. And without that knowledge, without the knowledge of the gospel, they're going to end up forsaking the mercy that's extended towards them. Because God is extending mercy to every single person and offering them the free gift of eternal life. It's right there for the taking. The reason why they're not taking it is because they lack the knowledge of salvation. They lack understanding what they have to do to be saved. And so when we go out and we preach the gospel, our goal should be to give people the knowledge of salvation so that they can receive the mercy and the grace of God unto them. You know, if I accomplish this goal when I'm out soul winning, they know how to be saved, then I've done everything I can do. You know, there's some people, they're not going to necessarily accept it. And I can't force someone to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't force someone to decide to choose faith alone and salvation. But what I can do is educate them on how to get saved. And if I can preach to them the knowledge of God, what I'm giving them is the opportunity to receive more grace and more mercy from God. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 9 for a second. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 9. And I want to show you another verse here. So that's one aspect of how knowledge will actually give you more grace. Because if you want grace, you have to know where to find it. And if you don't know where to find grace, if you don't know where to find mercy, you will oftentimes forsake the grace and mercy that's afforded to you. Matthew chapter number 9, look at verse number 12. The Bible says this, "But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So notice, he says, hey, go learn what this means. Because if you figure out what it means that they that be whole need not a physician, you'll end up realizing what it takes to what? Get saved. And notice it says, I will have mercy. God wants to give you mercy, but you have to first realize you even need it. If I don't even realize I need any kind of mercy, why would I ask for it? Right? If I think I'm going to heaven, then I wouldn't need a Savior. I don't need any kind of mercy. But when you show someone you're a sinner deserving of hell, and that's where you're headed, now you realize, wow, I need mercy. And then you can do what? By that knowledge, you can ask God for that mercy, and he can give it unto you. So notice, through knowledge comes what? Grace. Through knowledge comes what? Mercy. Go, if you would, to Hebrews chapter number 4. I want to show you another verse on this. Now, that's talking about salvation. I would hope most everybody in here is saved. But, you know, you can also get grace and mercy multiplied onto you even after salvation. And the reason how you get this, or how you understand this, is through knowledge. Through knowledge, you get more grace. Through knowledge, you get more mercy. Look at Hebrews chapter number 4 and look at verse number 15. "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So the Bible educates you and teaches you that Jesus Christ not only paid for all your sins, but he ever liveth to make intercession for you. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's entered into the holy place for you. So then you can, whenever you sin, go to Jesus through, or you can go to God through Jesus specifically, and you can obtain more mercy and more grace through his sacrifice. Because we're going to still sin. If you say that you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. You know, you have to first realize you're a sinner. Step one, you're a sinner, all right? And guess what? After getting saved, sometimes people need reminded about this. Hey, you're still a sinner. Hey, you still have problems. We all have problems. And here's the thing. If you want grace and mercy, you have to go and get it. But see, people that lack that knowledge, like Donald Trump, you know, I'd ask forgiveness if I needed it. You know, it's like, what are you talking about? And, you know, a lot of Christians, they live their life and they don't feel like they need mercy because you know why? They don't think they're doing anything wrong. You know, if you come to church like this and we educate you on God's commandments and you start realizing you need more mercy than you thought. You start realizing, oh, wow, I need more grace because I'm a lot worse than I realized. I'm breaking a lot more of God's commandments than I originally thought. And because you are awakened to that realization, because you realize you have the knowledge, oh, wow, I've got this problem, it's going to motivate you to then to seek the Lord and ask for that grace, ask for that mercy, and then through the knowledge of God, you're going to actually get into more grace and more mercy. You know, if you're at your job and you have no idea what your job duties are, then you're never going to know where you stand with your boss. But, you know, if you are, you know, screwing up or something, and then you know, you could be like, hey, I'm sorry, I showed up late. You know, I'm sorry, I did whatever it is that's wrong so that you can get grace. If you don't even realize you're ever late for work, you would never ask, you would never say you're sorry, right? You would never try to fix that. So knowledge actually helps you get grace. Knowledge actually helps you get mercy. When you realize what God expects of you, then you can realize when you fall short, and then say, I need some grace to make up that hedge. I need some mercy. And so the more you know, the more you're going to seek that grace, the more you're going to seek that mercy, and you're going to obtain it also. Notice you obtain it by asking for it. You really want grace? Ask for it. You want mercy? Ask for it. Okay? Go, if you would, back to 2 Peter chapter number 1. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And look what Peter's desire is. His desire is that you'd have a lot of grace. His desire is that you'd have a lot of peace. He wants it even multiplied unto you. But you know what? You need some knowledge of God in order to realize the grace and the peace that you should be asking for. Now, I wonder how many Christians are seeking the knowledge of God today so that we can have grace and peace in our country. Or are they ignorant of God's commandments and they're asking for grace and peace ignorantly and God's not willing to give it to them? Why? They're destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because whenever you actually know what God wants you to do, you know, if you keep asking God to give you a sucker and give you an ice cream cone, but you won't eat your dinner, you know, you're never going to get it. But if someone says, hey, look, eat your dinner and then ask. He's like, okay, I'll eat my dinner. And then you ask and then you get it. And you know what? If Christians today would actually start serving God and start following his commandments, then when we ask for grace and peace in our nation, maybe he'd actually give it to us. But you know what? When they live like the world and they're a bunch of whoremongers and adulterers and they're filthy and they love the sodomites and then they pray that we'd have a godly president, oh, I wish that Trump would save us. It's like, you don't even get it. Like, you know, you get grace and mercy is through the knowledge of God. And because there's no knowledge of God in our country, we don't get grace. We don't have peace. If you think that we have peace, look, peace is not on the horizon for our country. Peace is not on the horizon. You want to know why? Because there's a lack of knowledge in this nation. There's a lack of knowledge, and specifically of God. Man, when you go up and down the streets, nobody knows what the Bible says. Nobody cares about the knowledge of God. And because of that, we're forsaking our own mercy. They've given heed to what? Lying vanities today. The television and the internet. And look, those things suck now. Like, you know, the internet will just become TV pretty soon if something doesn't change. And you know how much TV benefits me as a Bible-believing Christian? None. It's all trash. It's all filth. It's just 100% agenda-based. There's nothing of value on the TV anymore. Cable and Dish Network and DirecTV, I mean, they're just straight hell propaganda. And you don't think that the internet will get that way? Look, it's headed that way. And they're going to censor anything that's wholesome and of value and has any kind of righteousness because people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. We need knowledge today. We need to emphasize the Bible, the commandments, you know, a Bible study. You know, people should show up on Wednesday night to learn the Bible. You say, why should I show up? So do you get more grace. So you get some more peace in your life. That's what you're here for. Verse number 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So God wants us to understand how to live our lives. And he didn't leave us wanting. He gave us everything that we need. Notice what it says. And hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Everything that you need to live a successful Christian life in order to be as godly as you possibly can be is found in the Bible. Amen. There's no extra documentation. There's no extra ideas. There's no extra information. You can be as godly as possible with the Bible alone. And you can live the most fulfilling life with the Bible alone. Now, obviously, there's information in this world that's not contained in the Bible, such as, you know, how to do plumbing, how to do electrical work, how to be a professional soccer player. You know, there's other knowledge out there that pertains to just the world that we live in, jobs and everything like that. But you know what? None of that's necessary. What's necessary is this. What's needful is this. What actually gives you a successful life is the Bible, which actually is the divine power of God, and he's given that to us, is the Bible. You want to have his power to live a godly life? It's through the Bible and the Bible alone. You want to live a successful Christian life? It's through the Bible, and it's through the Bible alone. He wants you to have the knowledge of him. Why? So that you can have a life of glory and virtue. Notice what your calling is. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now, what's virtue? If you look it up in a dictionary, there's a lot of different ideas, but I like this one as an English definition. Moral excellence. Moral excellence. You know, I think of other verses in the Bible that kind of emphasize virtue. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. You know, be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. So we're supposed to strive for perfection. We're supposed to strive for holiness. We're supposed to strive to have virtue, and we're supposed to have glory in this Christian life. You know, God has called us to live a virtuous life. You know, they talk about the virtuous woman. What? A woman that's godly, that's living a Christ-like life. Obviously, you're saved by your faith. But you know what? God does not want you to get there by the skin of your teeth. Hey, salvation's by faith alone, but God doesn't want you to have faith alone. Okay? He wants you to have works with your faith. He wants something to accompany that faith, and it's called works. And you know, when you get to the latter portions of the New Testament, you know what the Bible hammers? Works. I mean, it's like Hebrews, works. You get to James, works. You get to 1 Peter, works. You get to 2 Peter, works. It's just like, hey, we got you saved in John, you know? Now let's hammer some different things. How about some works? How about some virtue? How about some glory today? You know, we should strive to not just barely get to heaven and be like the thief on the cross and be like, sweet bro, yeah, woo! No, we want to actually have a virtuous life. We want to have a successful Christian life. We want to be one. That's what he's called us to do. What is a calling? A calling is what God has chosen you or decided he wants for you. But you know, not everybody lives up to their calling. You know, not everybody exercises the calling. You know, have you ever had a missed call on your phone? That was, you missed out, okay? And here's the thing. God's calling, here's the question, are you answering the phone? Or is he just going to voicemail? Is he just put on the back burner? Did you block his number? You know, some Christians, it seems like they just blocked his number. They don't go to church. They don't read the Bible. They don't pray. They've literally blocked God calling them every single way possible. You know, I don't want to block God's number. I want God to constantly speak to me, but there's only way he speaks to you. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. And, you know, you need to go to church to hear someone preach you this book and actually explain it to you and help you and encourage you to follow God's commands. And then you need to read on your own, and you need to pray. And this is how you're going to actually have that virtuous life. It says in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. If you follow God's commandments, you have escaped the corruption of the world. Notice what the world wants to do to you. It wants to corrupt you. It wants to pervert you. It wants to make you just like them. It's dirty, and it wants you to be dirty. But you know what? The Bible will clean you up. The Bible will help you escape that deceit, the deceitfulness of riches, choking the word, causing you to be unfruitful. Just all the deceitfulness of sin, all the pleasures of this world, all the cares of this world, that is just the corruption that's in this world. And the only way to escape that is through the knowledge of him, is through the Bible. The Bible will motivate you to escape it. And unfortunately, you know, for us, there is only one vehicle here. There's only one person that's really trying to help us escape that, and it's the Bible, okay? But knowing that, then we need to emphasize the Bible in our lives so that we will escape it. You know, there's going to be a direct correlation to those who escape the lust of this world and those who read their Bible, those who study it, those who look into the Scriptures and look how to escape. Because, you know, this is your portal to escape. And if you just keep it closed, you're never getting through. You got to keep the portal open. You got to keep escaping the corruption of the world and all the lust out there. Look, lust is something that you desire. And I think some people get confused. They think, oh, you're just against everything. You know, they say, oh, you're against TV and you're against smut and filth and just lying with everything that, you know, breathes and just you're against drugs and alcohol and blah, blah, blah. But you don't understand, Pastor Shelley, it's fun. It's cool. I like it. It feels good. Yeah, it's called lust. You know that the devil is not going to go around and tempt you with Brussels sprouts? He's not going to tempt you with like 1,000 push-ups. No one wants to do that. He's not going to tempt you with a sugar-free diet. Okay? It's lust because you desire it. It's lust because you want to do it. It's lust because the body craves it. And you have to escape it. That doesn't sound easy. That doesn't sound like fun. But you know what? It is hard. It is difficult. There is a sacrifice. There is something that you're saying no to. And you say, oh, you're saying no because, you know, you're better than us. No, I'm saying no because I like it and I don't want to be around it. And I don't want to ruin myself with it. I need to escape it. It's dangerous. Yeah, it looks cool, but it's going to hurt me. It's going to harm me. And I know my nature. I know if I give in, I'll go headlong. You know, I'm not the type of person who just barely does stuff. I like to do it all the way. And you know what? I can do God all the way and I can do sin all the way. So I want to stay away from sin so I don't go all the way into sin. You got to escape it. You know, just like the ocean, you step out in the ocean, it'll carry you a lot further than you thought you walked out there. And you know, sin will do the same thing. You just start enjoying it. And look, I'm not saying that there isn't some pleasure in sin, but what I am telling you is it's deceitful. And you may desire it, but you need to quell that desire. You need to crush that desire through the Word of God. The Word of God is what helps you overcome that strong desire to break His commandments, to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And it says in verse number 5, and beside this, giving all diligence. Okay, so He wants us to be a partaker of the divine nature. He wants us to go to that calling of glory and virtue. And He says also, He says we need to give diligence and we need to add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. And then He goes through this list. But let's just kind of go through this list one at a time for a second and just kind of think about them. First of all, He says it takes diligence. Diligence is a lot of effort. It's hard work. It's concentrated effort as well. You know, diligence is not something that is slack. It's something that's taking a lot of effort, a lot of energy, a lot of focus. You know, it's going to be a primary thing that you're thinking about and doing. Otherwise, you're going to fail. And He says, you have to do all diligence in order to accomplish these things. And we need to add something to our faith virtue. You know what that is? Works. Like I already mentioned, you need things that accompany faith. It's called works. Now, I can have no virtue and make it to heaven. And frankly, I have no virtue on my own apart from Christ. But at the end of the day, after getting saved, what I need to do is I need to try my best to have moral excellence. I need to try my best to be holy. I need to try my best to be perfect. I need to try my best to follow God's commandments. I need to add that to my faith, okay? Because that's God's calling on my life. We already read that, okay? He says this, and to virtue, knowledge. So what is virtue? Virtue is doing the faith. It's the works, okay? But why would you add knowledge? So that you can do more works. Because you could have all the faith in the world, and you could start doing, you know, the works that you know. But if you only know one thing, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not enough to follow, you know, through your whole life. You need a few more commandments. You need a few more instructions. And so you got to add more knowledge so that you can what? Have more faith. And then you can have the virtue to do it. Okay? And then you add more knowledge and you have more faith and then you start doing more. And it's just this incremental growing. It's this incremental adding to your Christian life. So it's important to come to church on Wednesday night so you can have what? Add knowledge. And then when the preacher is preaching the Word of God, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So you need that knowledge just being beaten into your brain, and then you need your heart to say, wow, I believe that. And then you have to have the virtue to actually do it. Okay? And this is a process that you have to constantly go through and constantly add to. Then after that, what does he say? Well, he says, and to knowledge, verse 6, temperance. Now, what's temperance? Best word I can think of that's similar is restraint. Even if you look it up in a dictionary, restraint, not doing something. What's the not doing something? The lust that was out there in the world. The things that is trying to take you away. Saying restraint, no, I'm not going to go there. No, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to think that. I'm not going to, you know, be around those people. Having some temperance in your life, saying no to things. You know, if you don't say no to anything, you have a lot of sin in your life. And look, we all have sin in our life. I'm not saying that we don't. But I'm saying if you're not saying no to anything, you're in big trouble. If you say everything that comes to your mind, you say a lot of stupid things. If you do everything you want, you do a lot of bad things. Why? Because it takes a lot of temperance to overcome. You know, don't believe the Pentecostal lie today that says if you get delivered, you won't even desire to sin anymore. You know, you just, I've been delivered, and I don't want to do drugs no more, and I don't want to sin no more, and I've been free, and why don't you come down and touch my Bible, and you can be free with me? It's lies. If it's so true, then why is that their service every week? Wouldn't it just be one service? Wouldn't we all just come down and get delivered, and then we wouldn't have to worry about that again, because we just got delivered. We're done. I'm sealed and delivered. You know, it's lies. It's emotionalism. And emotionalism will only carry you so far. It only carries you through the current emotion, through the current mood. You know, ask your wife, all right? And that's just how life works. But you know what? You need to add something that's more everlasting, more steadfast than that. And so you need some knowledge and you need some real temperance. Real temperance can say no to things. Here's my question. Can you say no to things? And you know, this is one aspect. I don't really preach on this a lot, but if you think about fasting, fasting is a good way to help you build temperance because fasting is saying no to the body. And if you can't really fast, you know, or diet or something like that, then it's going to be really hard to say no in other areas of your life. And I've found that if you can, you know, diet successfully or you can fast or something like that, it just helps you in other areas of your life to just say no. Say no to certain things. And you can start building some temperance, just building some self-control, building a little bit of restraint in your life. And, you know, we have to die to the flesh. We have to crucify the flesh. We have to subdue the flesh. And, you know, that's one aspect of it. Now, you don't have to, you know, fast to be right with God. That's just something that the Bible, you know, allots for. And there's a specific reason to fast. But what I am saying is that that's one specific example of temperance in our lives. There's other things that we need to be temperate of, though. And when you start feeling these strong desires to do sin, don't think that there's anything wrong with you. There's nothing wrong. You can't stop the flesh from desiring sin. But what you can do is say no. What you can do is put boundaries in your life. What you can do is decide to start reading the Bible. What you can do is try to replace those negative thoughts, desires, with good desires and with good thoughts. And so that's the real struggle. You see, even in Romans, the Apostle Paul talking about this war, you know, this battle between the flesh and the spirit, and how they, you know, they lust once again another, and they war against one another, and it's just this constant fight. And he's even losing that battle lots of times in his life. And, you know, we all struggle. And if you don't struggle, it's just because you're not fighting, okay? Because the flesh never stops fighting, but your spirit can stop fighting. But that's why we need to be reminded, nope, keep fighting. Keep, you know, strengthen that spirit and keep pressing towards the mark of the high calling. And I'll get to that verse in a moment. But what do we need? We need faith. We need to add some virtue. We need to add some knowledge. We need some temperance. Let's keep going. And to temperance, patience. Now, here's another quality that takes a lot of effort is patience. Because patience is where you realize, you know what, you're not going to succeed all in one moment. Sometimes it takes a long time to get somewhere. You know, and I like the fact that the Bible's like this. You can't read the Bible in one day. You can't read the Bible in one sitting. It takes a lot of effort. And you know what? It takes a lot of patience to get all the way through reading your Bible. You know, it takes a lot of patience to do a lot of things. It takes patience to raise children. A lot of patience, okay? It takes a lot of patience to teach your kids how to read. It takes a lot of patience to teach your kids how to use the bathroom correctly. And that one sometimes, you know, like this, all right? It takes a lot of patience to do a lot of things in your life, okay? And what we have to realize is in the Christian life, it's no different. You know, there's going to be bumps in the road. There's going to be things, there's going to be struggles, there's going to be difficulties, there's going to be setbacks, there's going to be all kinds of stuff. And sometimes it just takes patience. You know, right now, it seems like in the world, a lot of people are very impatient with the current situation. They're just ready for things to get back to normal. I think if I could just ask like most everybody, like, all right, I have a button on the pulpit and it has a big question mark on it because we don't know the date. But if you press the button, life will go back to normal. But you're going to miss all the time from now until then. I think most people press that button. And there's a lot of times you go through something difficult, you know, pregnancy, women might be like, bam, you know. You know, your kid throws up and, you know, all over themselves, you're like, bam, you know, right? There's going to be certain times in your life where you're just kind of like ready to just like hit that button. But you know what? You need to just enjoy the moment. Hey, Pastor Thompson's coming on Sunday to preach to us. Hey, the Sodomite Deception's coming out. I don't want to press the button yet. I want to watch that film. Hey, Pastor Jimenez is coming after that. Hey, you know what? Tomorrow morning, I can get up and I could read any chapter of the Bible if I wanted to. I can hang out with my kiddos. I can hang out with my wife. I can do a lot of great stuff. We need to just have patience and enjoy the moments that we have. Otherwise, your life will just eventually be gone, and you'll be like, wow, I didn't enjoy any of it. Wow, I didn't take advantage of any of it. They're just ready to get to the next stage. Stop worrying about the next stage and start worrying about how successful you are in your current stage. Start thinking about what you're doing right now, and you know what? That takes patience. But people, they're not very patient today. Our society is not patient. Everything has to be fast. Everything has to be microwaved. Everything has to just be instant. Instant potatoes. That's a bad decision. Who's ever been like, man, I just really want some instant potatoes? It's just they're like, I don't have anything else. Instant potatoes, you know? It's like, okay. I mean, nobody really wants that junk. Nobody prefers the instant over anything. You don't want instant noodles. You want the al dente, done correctly. Okay, nobody wants instant pizza. I don't even know what that is, but I don't want it. Nobody wants Insta steak, you know? Nobody microwaves a steak because that's a bad idea. You're like, I'll wait the hour to get the charcoal good, and then I'll put it on there. And you know, the best way to cook a steak is through indirect heat, which takes even more time, but it's better. You know, and everything that is really of high value and high quality takes time. It takes effort. That tells me that Amazon's not worth it. No, I'm just kidding. I have to have it now. Sometimes it's nice to wait, you know. And I've noticed that if Amazon didn't exist and it still took 2 or 3 weeks to order stuff, less stuff would probably be ordered. If you think about it. I'm just saying, all right? We need some patience in our life today, okay? And I'm talking spiritually, okay? What would be some spiritual patience? Well, you know what? Don't expect to understand all the Bible week one of salvation. Don't expect to get everything right week two either. Don't expect to know all the Bible doctrine. Don't expect, you know, to be the Apostle Paul after a couple weeks of being saved. You know, have some patience in your Christian walk. Have some patience in your Christian life because you can always speed up. It's harder to slow down in the Christian life. And, you know, at the end of the day, we want to build a strong foundation and we want to get things right. And I want to emphasize quality over quantity, you know, all day long. And we need to make sure that we're doing things, you know, in the right order and they make sense and just having patience with the things that we need. I feel like so many people are so impatient. You know, there's all these people calling me and they're just like, man, when are you going to start a church here? When are you going to do this? It's like, you're going to have some patience, my friend. And, you know, according to the Bible, some people never even got a pastor. All they got was an evangelist. All they got was a teacher. And, you know, there's so many people, they would die to have an old IFB church that's decent in their area. They would die. Look, all over this world, there's places where there's not even really a Baptist church. Go to Reynosa and find me a church. Go to Honduras. Go to China, you know. Indonesia, South Korea, go to these places. Look, it's hard to find even just any kind of a church, yet there's people in America and they don't have the exact pastor that they want and they're dissatisfied. You know, they even have a good pastor and it's like, why, you know, I wish I had this pastor. You know, I want that pastor and I want him to be just like this and, you know, I want him to do everything that I say. Or, you know, maybe they have an evangelist and they're not satisfied with the evangelist. Or maybe they just have other guys, they just have a rotation of preachers. And they're like, when are we getting something next? You know, when are we getting the next thing? And it's like, have some patience. Some people would die to have what you have. You know, would you rather just have no church? I mean, some people, they're so dissatisfied with what they have. And it's like, okay, well, what if we took away what you do have? Then how would you feel? Then how would you like it? You know, there's some people, they just appreciate everything they have. And then there's other people, they don't appreciate anything that they have. And let me tell you what, if 2020 and 2021 is going to teach you something, start appreciating what you already have. Because God might even take that away. You know, we need to start appreciating the things that we do have and being patient and allowing the Lord to bless us with more or to give us other things. This is a Christian virtue, is having patience. Look what he adds to patience. He says this, and to patience, godliness. You know, you can't really be godly without patience, can you? Because you're adding godliness to your patience. God's a patient God. Think about it. He doesn't, you don't get born, and then he's like, believe or go to hell. And you're like, meh, you know, meh. He's like a baby. Think about how many chances God gives to people to get saved. I mean, it's insane. He's way more patient than I am. Have you seen every Democrat? I would have already sent them virtually all to hell. I mean, you really think, like, I'm not righteous like God. Because, frankly speaking, Biden would be in hell. Hillary would be in hell. There'd be so, God's way more long-suffering than I am. God has way more mercy and grace than I do. And God's a patient God. Think about all the saints are in heaven, and they're like, how long, oh Lord? You know, they're just like, please, you know, avenge us. You know, kill them. Get Babylon. Get Babylon. You know, we've already seen Babylon USA. Come on, let's go. They're ready for the sequel. They're ready for the real film, okay? But God's more patient. And you know what? We need to have some godliness today. We need to strive to be like God and not like the world. The world becomes more microwave every single day. We need to be more like the slow cooker, like God. And you know what? The best brisket is cooked in the slow cooker. Hey, and the best things take some time. And God takes his precious time. Notice there'll be mockers in the last days. They're mocking what? God's patience. You know what? Patience is a virtue. Patience is something that's a good quality. And we need to strive to add godliness to our patience. But get patient first. And what is it, being godly? It's being like God. It's being righteous, okay, doing right. Then you can add to that, notice this, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. You know, after you fix yourself, after you start being like God, then you need to start paying attention to others too. Loving other people, you know, esteeming other better than yourself and helping other people. You know, God, he's righteous. But he still wants us to be righteous too. He wants to bless others. He's caring about others. That's the type of attitude we should have. And then beyond that, notice this, and a brotherly kindness, charity. Now, people love to, you know, preach 1 Corinthians 13. Let's go there for a moment. But notice all the steps that it took to get to that. Charity wasn't step one. Charity wasn't step two or three or four or five. It was like way down the pike. Why? Because true charity takes all these other things. And what is true charity? Charity is the ultimate level that you're supposed to strive for. It's like the truest and the purest sincerity of love. It's where you're not only helping other people, you actually genuinely care about them too. It's like you're not doing it just to be seen of men. You're doing it because you just genuinely love other people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God has the ultimate charity. He truly loved us. He truly desired for us to be saved. He truly desires to have a relationship with us. It's a sincere charity. His sacrifice was not for himself. It was for us. His sacrifice was not, you know, obviously it does give glory to him and it gives glory to his son. But ultimately, he's not doing it to show off. He's doing it because he sincerely loves us. He sincerely desires us to be with him. And there's a lot of people that will do a lot of things, but they're not truly motivated by godly charity. Look what it says in verse 1. Though I speak of the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You know, some people are the most talented people on the planet, but because they don't really care, it doesn't really matter. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can move mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Now notice, he has two of those things on that list. Faith was the first one. Then virtue, and then knowledge. So this guy has gotten to stage three of our list that we've already talked to. But notice, because he didn't have charity, he's nothing. Meaning what? You can know all of the Bible. You could quote for me every verse. You could even say you believe every verse. You could have a lot of faith. You could have so much faith you believe God's going to do anything and everything. But if you don't really care, it doesn't really matter. Now, that should be a terrifying verse to people because you know what? People in this church, they might have a lot of knowledge, but you know what? Knowledge puffeth up. Charity edifieth. More important than knowing everything in the Bible is actually caring, is actually desiring for other people to be better. And, you know, it's sick. Most people, the only purpose they have for church is for themselves. They go to church, just what can I get out of it? And I want to grow, and I want to know more. But, you know, really, you should be there to minister to other people and to love other people and to sincerely care about them. And, you know, when someone gets out of church, it should grieve you. You know, when someone doesn't know someone, someone's hurting, it should grieve you. And you should try to help people be in church. You should help people get saved. You should want people to be saved because you don't want them to go to hell. You should want people to get into church so they don't destroy their lives. You should want people to follow God's commandments so that they will have a successful Christian life. Not, well, I can't wait that they get kicked out. And I can't wait to shame them for not knowing certain things in the Bible that I know. And I can't wait to show off how I'm better than these people. No, you should have charity in your heart and actually care about the other people. That's the ultimate goal. And if you have these things, go back. Look what it says in verse number 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, you can have knowledge and be unfruitful. There's some people, they know what they're supposed to be doing, but they're not doing it, or they just don't care. You know, we should care about what we're doing. We should put our knowledge to good use. There's some people, they have great knowledge, but they're not using it. You know, I've known plenty of people, they come to a church like ours, or ours specifically, they know that the Bible is the King James Bible. They know that they should be going soul winning. They know they should be dragging their family to church, yet they don't do it. Yet they're not putting that great knowledge to use. Hey, they know they should be reading the Bible, but they're not reading the Bible. They're not putting the knowledge that they already have to good use. And why would God give you more when you're not even using what he's already given you? You're not going to give him more. You're not going to hand him anything else. You know, when my kids ask for me, they say, hey, Dad, will you give me some more water? And their cup's full of water. I'm not putting more water in that cup. It's like, drink the cup that I gave you. Hey, Dad, can you give me more food? Well, have you eaten the food on your plate? It's like, I'm not giving you more food. Eat the food that's on your plate. And you know, there's so many Christians, they're like, I want to know more. And it's like, well, are you doing the stuff that I already gave you? Are you following the knowledge that you already have? Are you adding some virtue to that faith that you got already? Are you adding some more knowledge? You know, are you adding some temperance? Are you actually abstaining from the things of this world? Because notice, to have true charity, you got to abstain from things in this world. Now, go if you would to verse 10, and I think, let me read verse 9. I haven't read verse 9 yet, okay? It says this, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, some people take this verse really weird. You know, what does that mean that he's forgotten? Well, if we take the context and what we've been talking about, what's the context? We've been talking about people, you know, ensuring their calling, adding to their faith, continuing, growing, learning. So if I forgot that I was purged from my old sins, what does that really look like? I think it could mean two things. It could be someone who's like backslidden, or it could be someone who's arrogant, okay? Now, I don't think it's the arrogant one because, frankly, that's not the emphasis of this chapter. The emphasis of this chapter is not people that, you know everything and they forgot that they were a bad person in the past and now they're kind of like glorying about how great they are or something. I think it's more picturing the person that's become backslidden and they forgot, hey, that horrible, dirty life that you're living, that life of corruption that you're living, you are purged from that. So it's time to start adding to that faith virtue. It's time to actually walk in holiness and walk in righteousness, and they forgot that Christ saved them from that, so they don't have to. They just decide to go back to Egypt. They just decide to live in that Egypt. And when you don't add these things, notice what happens. You go back to Egypt. You say, well, I just want to have some of these. I just want to have the faith. That sounds easy. Well, here's the problem. You're going to travel in one of two directions. You're going to travel towards the charity direction, or you're going to travel back to the fact that you even forget that God even purged you from your sins. You're going to start taking steps forward or backwards, but you can't really stay still. And so that's why it's important to continually growing, because when you grow, you won't be unfruitful. But what happens when you stop growing? You let thorns and you let other things come in and choke the word, and then you become unfruitful. That's why it's important to continue growing. You know, it would never be good if a child stops growing. Children need to keep growing. And we as God's people, we need to keep growing, because if we don't grow, we're going to stunt our growth, and that's going to cause all kinds of problems. We want to keep growing. Look what it says in verse number 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now again, people that are heretics and false prophets would love to take this verse way out of context and then say, oh, see, you got to have works. Because if you don't, you won't make your election and calling sure. Okay? Well, here's the thing. Election, according to the Bible, can be in reference to salvation. Absolutely. Calling can be in reference to salvation. But you know what? It can mean other things too. Keep your finger here and go to Philippians chapter number 3. Go to Philippians chapter number 3. Now, what is sure? Sure can mean steadfast. Sure can mean certainty. And when we think about making your election and calling sure, first of all, the way you do that for salvation is just faith. That's it. Done. It's already sure. It's already steadfast. It's the anchor of my soul is my faith in Jesus Christ. That's how I make that calling sure. But here's the thing. There's other callings in our lives. Let me give you your first calling, getting saved. Everyone has this calling. You know what the second calling everyone has? Be a soul winner. But you know what? Being a soul winner is not automatic. And if you want to make being a soul winner sure, you know what you need to do? Come to Steadfast Baptist Church. Hey, you need to start reading your Bible, and you need to have the knowledge of soul winning, and you need to be around like-minded brethren that are going to encourage you to go out soul winning. And you know what? When you're plugged in, hey, you're going to make that soul winning calling on your life sure. You're going to be like, man, I was a soul winner for the rest of my life because I got into a good church that was motivating me to constantly go out and preach the gospel. Because you know what? God's calling on every single person's life is to be a soul winner. And you know what? When you stop going to a good church and you stop reading the Bible, you know what you're going to do? You're going to forsake the calling on your life to be a soul winner. You really think the Christians that don't go to a good church like ours are going soul winning? They're not going soul winning. Look, I went to church my whole life. I've never not been in church. And you know where I went soul winning? When I went to a soul winning church. You know when I didn't go soul winning? When I didn't go to a soul winning church. It's not illogical. It's not like this magical formula. It's just real clear. If you want to do something, you got to get plugged into the right program. Okay? And how do we make our election calling sure? Well, we have to add to our faith virtue. And then we have to add to that virtue knowledge. And then we have to add what? Temperance. We have to add all these things so that we can make the election and calling that God has in our lives sure. But there's even more callings than that. It's not just getting saved and it's not just being a soul winner. There is other things that God has ordained for you to do in your life. And you know how you make these, you know, sure? Well, you have to actually try. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So the low-level calling in your life is salvation. Above that, soul winning. But you know what? There's a high calling in your life that God has for you. And you know what? You have to actually press towards that mark. It actually takes a lot of effort, takes a lot of diligence. It takes a lot of energy to get to that high calling. And you know what? We should try to strive for our election and calling to be sure. Go back, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter number 1. And look what he says in verse number 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you. Notice this word, abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. You know, some people are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven abundantly. Some people are going to enter in the kingdom of heaven with nothing. The guy that laid up wood, hay, and stubble, he's just entering. The guy that laid up gold, silver, and precious stone, he's going to enter into abundantly. The guy that laid up earthly riches, they're not coming with him. The guy that laid up heavenly riches, you know, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, nor thieves break through it, nor steal, that guy's going to enter into the kingdom of heaven abundantly. But you know how you do that? What he already told you. You have to not be unfruitful in the knowledge that you've been given. And you know, this church is full of knowledge. You need to add things to that knowledge. You need to continue to grow and not forget what God has done for you. Verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Pastor Shelley, I already know everything you taught me. Well, good, because I'm supposed to remind you too. And if you learned something, then that was just a blessing. So the next time I can remind you. Look, Peter's not saying like this is something that's radical. He's saying it's needful to just constantly be reminded. You say, man, Wednesday night church, I'm just constantly reminded. Well, good. Even if you didn't learn anything, it's still beneficial to be reminded of the things you need. Verse 13, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that surely I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. So Peter here, he's saying, look, I want to stir you up by reminding you. You know, sometimes there's certain tasks that you're aware of, you know them, but you just kind of forgot about them. And he just wanted to kind of give that reminder to you, just refresh you and stir you up a little bit. And he says, you know what? God wanted me to do this, knowing that I'm pretty much going to die soon. Because somehow God told him that he was not going to live any longer. He's about to die. The word even there means specifically, okay? If you look at the word even in your Bible just means specifically, right? So he says specifically as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. So he's going to take off his tabernacle. What does that mean? He's going to be asleep in Jesus. His soul's going to go to heaven, but his physical body is going to be shed. That's what that means, the earthly tabernacle he's going to put off. Now, some people have this weird idea, and it probably doesn't matter to you that much, but there's this doctrine called preterism, okay? And what preterism teaches is it teaches that Jesus Christ came back in like 70 AD. And they try to twist certain verses that talk about like this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And they try to say that all of the things that were going to be fulfilled in the Bible were fulfilled in the generation and lifetime of the apostles. But here's the thing. The apostle Peter knew he was about to die in this epistle, okay? And notice what he says on the next verses here. He says in verse number 15, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So he says, look, verse 15, I want you guys to remember these things after I die. Why? So that you remember the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, how could you say Peter thought that Christ was going to come in his lifetime? He just told us he's going to die, and then he wants you to remember Christ coming after he dies. So he wasn't expecting Christ to return in his lifetime when he wrote 2 Peter. That preterist doctrine is false. And obviously it's super false, okay? It's like almost flat earth doctrine. It's so bad. You know, I don't think Christ came, and I don't think we're living the new heaven and new earth right now. I don't think it's the millennial reign, okay? What bizarreness, right? These people, they're all millennial. Or they, you know, they just reject the millennial reign, or they say that we're bringing in the kingdom or something. It's just, it's weird false doctrine. Anybody that starts saying that stuff, run, okay, for the hills, like it says in Matthew 24. But it says in verse number 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And his voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rays in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Apostle Peter says in verse 16, he was an eyewitness of his majesty. Now who's his majesty? He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about the Mount Transfiguration. And he's talking about the fact that he witnessed Jesus Christ change before him. He didn't look like the earthly Jesus. He looked like the heavenly Jesus, okay? And even in that state, not only that, a cloud came from heaven, and a voice came out of the cloud, and it said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Now, if you're going to say, like, what's the most, like, clear way to know that Jesus is the Son of God? How about, like, seeing him in his glorified state, and God the Father coming and just telling you audibly, this is my beloved Son. I mean, that's about as clear as it could possibly be from a human physical experience. I mean, what more do you want? I mean, that's it. Okay? And then Peter makes this the most incredible statement. He says, you know what's more compelling than that? The Bible. He says we have a more sure word of prophecy. He says, I have more faith in the Bible than the fact that I eyewitness Saul, him on the mount, transfigured, and God the Father speaking to him, and I heard it. That's an incredible statement. He's saying faith is stronger than sight. And you know, the Bible is more of a trustworthy witness than what you could physically experience. That's why you should allow the Bible to triumph any physical experience you've ever had. And you know, the Pentecostals don't want to do that. The Pentecostals constantly allow physical experience to triumph over what the Bible actually says. And you know, it's really frustrating, it's really difficult. But the Bible tells us that there's nothing of private interpretation, meaning that there's not only one person that can understand the Bible. We can all understand the Bible. You know, God's given everybody the same opportunity to understand the Bible. And when we read the Bible, you know, you don't need an interpreter up here. It's in English. You speak English, I speak. It's already been interpreted for us, okay? Somebody already took it from Greek and Hebrew and interpreted it in English, and then we can just read it, okay? So when people say, well, that's how you interpret it. No, this is the interpretation. I'm not interpreting. I'm reading to you what was already interpreted, okay? There's not a private interpretation. You know, it's like, well, that's what you guys think, and this is what they're like. No. The Bible just plainly states salvation by faith. It's not an interpretation. It's what it says. It was already interpreted into English. I say, I don't need it to be interpreted. It's in English. Do you speak English? If they speak Spanish, then you need the Spanish Bible, okay? But I'm saying, if they speak English, you don't need it interpreted. You need to just believe what it says. That's what you really need to do. And another thing you have to understand is that no part of the Bible is of man by itself. Now, men were used, they're a vessel. What we have to understand is it didn't come from the heart of man. No word in this Bible is from the heart of man. Notice what it says. It's not by the will of man. It's not like I just thought up, I'm just going to, do 2 Peter today. Or, no, I'm just going to write Exodus today. Nope. The Holy Ghost came upon them, and God gave every single one of these men the words. It was God's words that he put inside of them, and they just said them again. But it's not of them. You know, the Bible's written by man. Well, really, it was spake by men, but it was God that gave it to men, okay? And then it was just transcribed. But this is like so many iterations from the original, because some guy spoke this before it was even written. And before that, God gave it to the man. Now, let me prove this. Go to Exodus chapter 4, this last, series I kind of want to go through. I want to go through a few verses here in your Bible. This is a great point to make, though. And he said this, we need to take heed to this, though. You need to take heed to these words. And you need to take heed to this idea and understanding that the Bible is not just man's word, it's only God's word. Now, obviously, he used men to give us the Bible. And it has an element of man and has an element of God in the sense that, it's human authors in the sense of like the books of the Bible. It's like, the books of Moses, and this is the Psalm of David. But you know what? It wasn't their own words from their own will. God gave them these words, and they delivered them. They were the specific messenger to give us those words. It says in Exodus chapter number 4, this is talking about Moses, and he's talking with God. And look what he says in verse 10, and Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Who hath maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. So is Moses going to go and just speak what he wants? No. God is going to speak to him what he wants him to say. He's going to tell him what to say. Go to chapter 20, Exodus 20, and look at verse 1. Exodus chapter 20, look at verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, where do we get the Ten Commandments? God. Go to Deuteronomy chapter number 4. Go to Deuteronomy chapter number 4. Someone that says that the Bible is written by man, well, that would make every book of the Bible a liar because they all say it's by God. They're all coming from the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and look what he says in verse number 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So notice he's saying, you don't take away or add to anything that I told you to tell them. Because it's God's word. So does this sound like Moses was coming up with his own ideas here? No. He's saying don't diminish and don't add anything. Just say what I said. Go if you would to Psalms 12. Go to Psalms chapter number 12. Psalms chapter number 12. Now this is going to be an important point. Go to Psalms chapter number 12 as we go through all these passages, as we go through these books real quick. But Psalms chapter 12, and we're going left to right. Psalms 12, look at verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So the words of God are pure. And he said he's going to preserve them. You know, he gave them to man. And then guess what? If man loses them, he'll give them to man again. But it's his words to keep. It's not man's words to keep. It's God's words to keep. And notice who's keeping them? God. Go to Proverbs chapter 30. Go to Proverbs chapter 30. This is the insanity of, you know, the modern Bible scholars today who believe we don't even have God's word. It's like, so did God not preserve it? Did God not keep it? How can God preserve the entire earth as it is today, but not his words? Proverbs chapter 30, look at verse 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that trust, that put their trust in him. Notice we need to put our trust in God, and the only way to put our trust in God is through his words. So if I don't even have God's words, how can I trust in God? You know, they'll get up and they'll say the NIV is not God's words. It's just man's words about God's words. Well, then I can't trust in God. I have to trust in man. And you know, this is the stupidity of going to a lexicon and interpreting the Bible from a lexicon, because I'm not supposed to put my trust in man. I'm supposed to put it in God. And God said he'd preserve his word. You know, if I go to the lexicon, then I'm putting my trust in the author of the lexicon, of in Strong's, you know, Strong's new, you know, Greek Testament or whatever. Go over to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah chapter number 6. This is an important point. God's word is his word. I know it sounds really basic, but we need to hammer that. We need to hammer the fact that the preachers of the Bible are not preaching what they want, they're preaching what God wants. Isaiah chapter number 6, look what he says in verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not. So he's telling them to go, and then he's telling them what to say. Isaiah is like, I don't speak anything that's good. I have them unclean lips. But then God purges him, and you know what? He gives him his word to preach. And you know what? The word of God's like a fire. It's like a live coal in your mouth that's burning. And you know, the word of God burns. Okay, go to Isaiah chapter number 58. And let's see how God felt about the words that Isaiah spoke. Isaiah chapter 58. I'm sorry, chapter 59, look at verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words, which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor to the mouth of thy seed, nor to the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So is this Isaiah's word? No. He says, hey, the words that I put in your mouth, I'm going to put them in your kids' mouths. And then I'm going to put them in their kids' mouths. And then I'm going to put it in every generation forever. And you know what? We're reading the words that God put in Isaiah's mouth right now. Hey, when I open up the book of Isaiah, that's the word that God shoved into Isaiah's mouth. It wasn't Isaiah's will. Isaiah was just a vessel that said, hey, I'm unclean. And God cleaned him up, and then he put the word of God into his mouth. Amen. That's what we got. Go to Jeremiah chapter 1. Just flip the page to the right. Jeremiah chapter 1. Look at verse 6. Then said I, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Notice what Jeremiah's commission is. Speak what I tell you. Give him my words. Go to Ezekiel chapter 2. You say, man, this is like the same thing over and over. Yeah, it's great. I just want to hammer this point. The men of God did not speak of their own will. They spake the words of God. Ezekiel chapter number 2, and look what it says in verse number 6. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee, be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said to me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak, notice this, with my words unto them. He say, wow, that would be cool. You know, it's right here. Here's your scroll. Yeah. Hey, and it's written within and without. It's written on every page. And you know what? You're supposed to eat it. You say, oh, that's not going to taste good. It's called spiritual eating, okay? Don't be a Catholic, all right? You read the Bible, and then you preach the Bible. Amen. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be like Ezekiel was. Go to 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Let me prove this to you. You know, you say, well, that was the Old Testament. Look, it's no different. You know, the same thing that God did to them, he did to us. He gave us his word, and then he says, you know what? Son of man, preach my words. Hey, when we go out and we preach the gospel, we're supposed to preach God's words, not our words. Hey, when a person gets behind the pulpit, you know what they're supposed to preach? God's word, not their ideas, not their thoughts, not their opinions, not the will of man, the will of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at what it says in verse number 2. Preach the word. Man, every preacher needs to memorize that phrase. Preach the word. You know what makes me angry? When people don't preach the word. And you know what happens so often? People get up and they preach their own will rather than the word of God. And you know what? We should have one opinion. Preach the word. Say, hey, Pastor Shelley, what are you going to preach on Sunday morning? The word. How about Sunday night? The word. How about Wednesday night? The word. Well, what have you been thinking about in preparation? The word. You say, where do you get your sermon ideas? The word. What's your sermon notes look like? The word. What do you hope that you accomplish whenever you preach? The word. Preach the word. Hey, be like Ezekiel. Be like Jeremiah. Be like Isaiah. Be like Moses. He said, hey, Moses, don't diminish and don't add. Just whatever I told you. You know, the most important thing you can do if you want to be a preacher of God's word is just know what God wants you to say. You know, I don't have interesting opinions. I don't have interesting ideas. You know, if I got up and preached all my ideas, you'd be bored and like, bye. You know, what's interesting is the Bible. Just let the Bible be interesting. And you know, people, they want to be cool and crafty, so they come up with heresy. And it's just frustrating. It's frustrating. They don't know the Bible, so they can't preach anything cool, so then they just preach heresy to be cool. But you know what's really cool? Preaching the Bible. That's what's really cool, is just saying what God said. Go over to Revelation chapter number 1. Revelation chapter number 1. You say, oh, in the Old Testament, you know, it was given to them like that. No, it's in the New Testament. They're preaching the word of God. Revelation chapter number 1, look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, the Bible's saying, hey, it was God's word, he gave it to Jesus, and then Jesus gave it to his angel, and then his angel gave it to John. Now, how could you then say, oh, this is John's word? He's like four times removed. It's God's word. God gave it to Jesus, and Jesus gave it to the angel, and the angel gave it to John. Now go to the end of the book. Go to Revelation 22. And look what he says in verse number 19. Let's read verse 18 too. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Look, this is God's word. It's not John. And look, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. It didn't come by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And you know what? You can be that same person. You can be a holy man of God, and you know what? You can speak God's words, but you got to eat this roll. You got to eat this roll, and you got to submit yourself to what God already said. And we see in this great chapter, you know, the fact that we need to take heed to these things. I think if you saw an experience, if you went to a mountain tomorrow, and you saw Jesus Christ transfigured before your eyes, and you saw God the Father in a cloud come, and he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, a lot of you'd be like, that's a life-changing experience. You know, Peter's saying this is more of a life-changing experience. This is God's words. It would be nice if we could get that excited about just the words. Go to Hebrews 3, and the last place I'll have you turn. What's the point of this chapter? You need to get better. I need to get better. We need to continue to grow. Isn't that the emphasis? Growing and adding these certain things. And you say, where do I get it? Where do I add? From the Bible. That's where we get it. It's a really crystal clear chapter, and we need to take heed to these things, and we need to make God's commandments real in our life. We need to realize that even though we'll never have that physical experience, we have something even of a more sure word, the Bible. Don't take it for granted. You know, there's so many people, they would have said, I'll take, you know, the Bible. You know, we look at Moses and we're like, wow, I like the Red Sea, and I like all the cool miracles. And Moses is like, I'll take the Bible. You know, Peter's saying, hey, you know what's better than that cool experience? The Bible. And we have it, and people just take it for granted. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. You know, we have to be Christians who are going to be steadfast today. Sounds like a good name for a church. And, you know, we have to realize the value of God's word today. It's precious. Everything else is lies. And I think most people get that today. Like, there's so much lies out there. And you have this hidden treasure just right here. Just eat the scroll and start preaching it. It'll change not just your life, but everyone's life. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for giving us the Bible. Thank you for giving the word of the living God. I pray that we'd let it just affect our hearts and our minds today, that we wouldn't be carried away with the deceitfulness of sin, that we'd actually escape the corruptions of this world, and that we wouldn't just strive to barely make it into heaven, but rather that we would continue to grow and that we continue to add things to our faith and to our virtue and to our knowledge and to our temperance and to every aspect of the Christian life. And I pray that we would appreciate the word of God that we have today, and we wouldn't take it for granted. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.